welcome to our seminar on unity. Hamish is going to be speaking to us in just a few minutes, but we'd love to begin by singing together once again. And we're going to sing of the hope that we have in Christ, which will hopefully be applicable as we go further into the seminar. But let's pray before we start. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for all that you have been teaching us so far over this conference. And we pray for us now that we would be attentive to what Hamish has to say to us, and we pray that you would be speaking to us through him. We pray for him to be faithful to your word and to your truth. And we pray that you'd be blessing this time, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.
Grand. Hello, everyone. Hope you're enjoying the conference so far. It's been great to chat with lots of you and to hear what God's been teaching you, to chat through what that looks like back home. One of the big things that certainly I've chatted about with a range of you over the last few years and will always be a discussion. I remember it well when I was a student myself and probably will be really until Christ returns, is this question of unity. We were hearing this morning and from Justin about that wonderful vision in Haggai of a totally united people there on that last day, a perfect temple, singing God's praises with one voice. And yet, our present day experience, as he alluded to within our own local churches, is so often far from that, let alone then in how we relate with our Christian brothers and sisters in different churches in St. Andrews, in our hometowns, and indeed wherever it is that the Lord sends us. So there's lots to think about here today. Let me say up front what isn't going to happen. What is not going to happen are specific comments on specific things in St. Andrews. The goal is to try and listen to what God says on these things, such that we might be able to discern and think these things through as disciples well and faithfully and lovingly. Equally, this is not going to be the final word for you. There's an awful lot to say. We're going to go at quite high speed through some of this, and therefore there will be lots of questions, no doubt, that this raises. Specific questions that you may want to come and chat personally about with myself or Paul or anyone on the team or Justin to talk these things through in some confidential detail. But there will be bigger picture questions that we're not going to cover in lots of detail. Hopefully we'll have time within the seminar to talk about some of that stuff. We will definitely have time this evening in the question time to talk about some of these things as well. Nice to see a few questions have dropped into the question box. Make use of them. But this evening, the question time as well, you just stick your hand up and we're amongst family, and so we can just talk about these things very openly. Right, caveats out of the way. I'd like us to begin by you turning to the person next to you, or twos and threes, and simply have a crack at that question on the very top of your handout that hopefully you've got in front of you. Does anyone not have a handout in front of them? Phil? They're down the back next to Innes. You can get your own. And we can talk that question through for 2 minutes. How would you define unity? 1 minute each. Go for it. Okay, let's stop there. Let's hear what your thoughts are. I've often thought that for seminars, what one needs is a sort of display for the countdown clock. You could get the countdown timer, couldn't you, for 30 seconds. Or now you could have the Moriarty thing from the final episode of Sherlock. Tick-tock, tick-tock. Time to stop. Okay, if you've not seen the third episode yet, enjoy. What is unity? How were you defining it in your pairs there? Yes, Felix. Okay, that's helpful, yeah. So that sort of single-mindedness, we've got one purpose and we're doing that one thing together as one group. Okay, yeah, helpful, thank you. Okay, so there's this overarching purpose, I guess, in our language of Haggai, temple building, is something that is greater than whatever aspects of nationality or language or theology sometimes that might divide. It's okay, it's helpful. Just keep building with this. There's lots of different ways you can approach the question. Yes, Kirsty. Okay. that's very helpful, thank you. Yeah, and we're going to spend a wee bit of time dwelling on that sort of objective nature of unity in a moment. Any more thoughts that we'd want to add in at this stage? Yes, yeah, so we can't think of ourselves in our own little pockets, but we're part of something an awful lot bigger than our own nation or even our own local church. Yeah, thank you, that's great. Okay, what I'd love you to do, either on the handout or in your booklet, this can be something for discussion later, or hopefully maybe addressed through the seminar. I want you just to write down what is the biggest question you have around this area of Christian unity. There'll be a differing range of approaches. This is just to get us thinking. Hopefully as we go, some of these questions may well be answered. And if not, then it's a good fodder for question time and discussion. So if you've got a pen in front of you, scribble it down. Or just if you're in your head, think it through. And then we will dive in. Okay, hopefully you've got questions about this. I'm sure that you do. We're going to begin by looking really down the path that Kirsty mentioned there, the objective nature of unity. I want to say strongly in our first point on the handout that unity, understood rightly in terms of how the Bible predominantly speaks about unity, is God's creation in Jesus Christ. I'd like you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, where we were earlier. And we're going to get to Ephesians chapter 2 via a brief whiz through the idea of unity in the broader Bible storyline, in the salvation history that God has been at work in and bringing about. If you cast your minds as you open to Ephesians chapter 2 back to Genesis 1 and 2, one of the ways to look at the Garden of Eden is a place of perfect unity. We talked a little bit about the peace that God will give on that last day, that language of shalom and irene, that idea of a totally peaceful world where everyone is in the exact right relationship one with another. So God creates, and it is very good. He says Adam and Eve are very good, and humanity then is in a perfect relationship with God. They are in perfect relationship with one another, and they are in perfect relationship with the world that God has set them over to rule and have dominion over. Unity is created by God right there in the beginning, but then the serpent comes in, he deceives the woman and the man, they sin, they fall, and God curses them. We thought on our first session how the repeated word in Genesis 3 is curse. And one of the effects of the curse then is that disunity comes in as part of God's judgment. So the relationship between God and mankind is now ruptured as they are sent away from his presence in the garden. The relationship between Adam and Eve is now disrupted as men rule harshly over women and women desire to usurp men. That's right there in Genesis 3. And the relationship then between humanity and the ground and their task in the world is disrupted. Everything is broken. And you see that very, very vividly once we get to Genesis chapter 11, that final chapter of the first half of God's word, where humanity uses the unity that is left to them to band together, but now not to glorify God and enjoy him forever as they were to do in the garden, but to make a name for themselves as they build the Tower of Babel and seek to reach up to the heavens under their own steam. And in judgment, God scatters them. So you remember that, I imagine, from the story as he sows confusion amongst them with different languages and they scatter to all four corners of the earth. And so as we hit Genesis 12, we see God beginning to gather his people by grace. They're scattered and broken through the fall and the Tower of Babel. And then he calls Abram and his family to be the beginnings of his new humanity. And as we go through from Genesis 12, we see that family growing, as we saw. We see outsiders being added to that family. So think of someone like Jethro, who is Moses' father-in-law. He seems to come in. The explicit inclusion of non-Israelites, people who aren't part of Abraham's family, in Rahab or in Tamar, as God plans to make a new humanity who display his glory that other people might come in. And that gathering is sealed and accelerated and worked through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. And that brings us up to Ephesians. We thought earlier, how the great plan of God is to display his own goodness, his own wisdom to the watching universe through the gathering of the church. And in Ephesians, if you just cast your eye to chapter 1 and verse 10, you'll see that Paul's already given us the inside track on the divine will for the fullness of time. Chapter 1, verse 10, this is his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. See, that future final point is a position of perfect unity under the rule of Jesus Christ. Everything and everyone is being gathered in under Christ, and that will be made visible and final on the last day. And that then is where the church fits in. It's a picture of that gathering, of that uniting work of God in and under and through Jesus. And Paul in Ephesians 2 verses 11 to 22 is explicit that there is true unity only in Christ. The backdrop to Ephesians is that you've got the early church, like across the Mediterranean, particularly in Ephesus, comprised of Jews and Gentiles, Jews and non-Jews. And there was hostility between those two groups on both sides. And Paul is saying to them, look, because you've been saved by grace, that's chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, you've got no room for boasting, no room for works, you've all been saved in the same way, nothing to do with yourself, it's all God's kindness in Jesus. He now makes explicit in verses 11 to 22 how that has happened. Look down with me at verse 11. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, which is going to be pretty much everyone in this room, I imagine, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Essentially, Paul's saying, look, you Gentiles had no spiritual CV whatsoever. Absolutely nothing. In fact, that word for without God is where we get our word for an atheist, someone who is totally without any God. And utterly disunited then from the Jewish people, two totally separate nations, two totally separate peoples, almost two totally separate humanities. But look at how the language in verse 13 onwards builds. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Scan your eyes down and notice how many times Paul uses the language of two being made one. Verse 14, he himself, Jesus, is our peace, who has made us both, Jew and Gentile, one, has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Here we go again, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. Verse 16, might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Unless we fear that it's almost only the Gentiles who are actually separate from Christ and the Jews already in somehow on their own steam, look at verse 17. He came, Jesus, and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. And here's the conclusion. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So here's the implication for thinking about unity. We often think of unity in a purely horizontal way. If I had a kind of teacherly whiteboard, you know, we'd have a couple of Venn diagrams. We have a circle over here on its own and a circle over here. And we think that unity is one group being kind to another and doing stuff together. A bit like a mutual interest club, like a student society. Notice how radically different Paul's vision of the unity that is in Christ is. He says, no, it's not that you two have been drawn together horizontally. It is that you who are far off and you who are near have been included together in Jesus. And because the hostility between God and man has now been healed in Christ, so your hostility one to another has been healed. The first and primary work is done in and through the death of Jesus. It's in his flesh, it's in his body, it's by his death and under his blood, that which was irreconcilably two has now been made objectively one. So unity is in Jesus. And the implication for that then is that there is nothing first and foremost that we do to create unity. God does it. And therefore, anyone who is in Christ, anyone who is a Christian person who has trusted in Jesus' death in their place, who has accepted, if you like, the truths of 2 verses 1 to 10, that they were dead in sin but have been made alive in Jesus and now are trusting in him and have been raised with him, anyone of whom that is true is someone with whom we are united, genuinely and truly and objectively. They are now family. You can see how Paul then wraps it up and applies it if you look down at verse 19. He's just said all this stuff about how unity is now in Jesus. So then, consequence, you are no longer strangers and aliens. There's no more Jew and Gentile, as he says in Galatians. You're not separate from one another, but rather, you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And then the verse that you were thinking of this morning, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. That is the work of Jesus. It is the grace of God. It is the uniting work of his Spirit, as Paul goes on to say in Ephesians chapter 4. Now we'll think about the fact that unity is something that we attain to in Ephesians 4, as we were thinking. We grow up into it. But it is something created by God. So it's not to do first and foremost with collaboration. It's actually everything to do with who Jesus is and what he has done. Unity is something that is in Christ. You can look down there on the sheet I put down, John 17, verse 20 to 23. It's the often referred to as the high priestly prayer. It's us listening in to Jesus' prayer to God just before he goes to the cross. It comes at the end of his and farewell speech to his disciples. And in that, you can flip to it in your own time, he prays that all Christians would be one, just as the Father and the Son are one. Unity is something that Christ has worked, he has won. It is something that we are being drawn to by God in the new creation. And it is something that Jesus has prayed to God that would come about. It is certain, you know, when we get to heaven, when we get to the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no denominations, there won't be differences. We will simply be one gathered church around the throne singing the praises of Christ. It's a wonderful thing to look forward to. But it begs a question, doesn't it? And I think the question it raises in my mind is, therefore now, is it sinful to have differences with other Christians? Some would argue that it is now sinful to be in different local churches or to be in different denominations and to have disagreements over doctrinal truth and what the Bible says. We're going to come on to that. But that is a question that this raises. But before we address the question, here's a concrete application of the fact that unity is only found in Jesus. It means that for me and for you, for any Christian, whenever we meet a brother or sister in Christ, whenever we talk about differences with somebody, when they are a Christian, we are to relate to them as though they are our family members, because they really are. So we are to treat them with love and with respect and with graciousness. If you read through Ephesians 4 and 5, you'll see how Christians are to speak one to another, how they're not to speak one to another. Let me say that explicitly is worked out in the local church. But it's going to be true in our manner right across the board with all Christians of every type. We are to always relate to our brothers and sisters in Christ as though they are in Christ and as those with whom we will spend the eternity of the new creation with, singing the praises of God. And sometimes we can let ourselves down on that score, can't we? Either internally in our hearts as we relate to someone, or externally in how we speak of somebody, and then finally how we might even speak to somebody. I know I can be guilty still of too swiftly assuming the worst of someone rather than assuming the best. as I listen to a speaker who's not from my theological tribe, perhaps, I'm first thinking, oh, where are they going to slip up so I can jump on them inside because I'm too cowardly to do it externally? As opposed to trying to think, okay, here's a brother in Christ, what might I learn from him? What is God saying as he teaches scripture to me? Now that does not mean, as we're going to see, that discernment is wrong. And it does not mean that disagreement is wrong. But it does mean that when they're a Christian, the fundamental posture of my heart is to be one as to another family member. Okay, so point one, unity is God's creation in Christ. However, it seems to me as we read scripture that there is some distinction drawn between unity in Christ, that is objective, and partnership, one with another, with those who are in Christ, as we now go about the work of God in the world. I've put down a definition of partnership there. Read through Philippians and tell me later if you agree with this in some fashion or how you might tighten it. Partnership is the conscious, active, prayerful, and costly collaboration, you might say, amongst Christians, for the sake of Christ and his kingdom, that mutually edifies. But as you read Philippians, something surprising happens. Partnership is not something that happens automatically between all Christians. There are differences within the New Testament between Christians that are not inherently sinful, even though they are between those who are truly in Christ. A couple of examples of that. You see strategic differences. If you look at Acts chapter 15, verse 39, do flip with me there. Acts 15, verse 39, Paul and Barnabas, those who've been sent to the Gentiles by the early church, do something surprising. We'll pick it up in verse 36. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Now, Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. So here are two brothers in arms. They've been sent and picked by the Spirit through the church to go and preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And now they have a difference. A difference of opinion over what to do with someone who has clearly let them down badly in the past, but has now, the implication is, repented in some fashion and is back in the fold. But look at verse 39. There arose a sharp disagreement. This isn't just a discussion that family might have around the table. Do you ever have those euphemistic discussions? Oh, no, that was an argument. No, we were just chatting. That sort of thing. No, it's not that. It's not a minor scuffle over the controller or what film you're going to watch in the afternoon free time. It's a sharp disagreement with a consequence so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. Notice that Luke, as he records this, doesn't say, hey, you know, Barnabas was wrong and too soft on Mark. And he doesn't say Paul was wrong and too harsh on Mark. He simply records that these two messengers of the gospel, temple builders, went their separate ways. And I take it, therefore, that there are some strategic differences that can arise between Christians, which actually do not disrupt the unity that is in Christ, but does mean there isn't partnership between the two. You can see that again in Philippians chapter 1, verse 15 to 18. This is a verse that is challenging, that is and perplexing in some ways. It's wonderfully encouraging in terms of Paul's love for the Lord, and is a staggering model for anyone who's in any form of word ministry. But look at what Paul says to the Philippians. He's in prison. He's encouraging this young church. And he says of where he is now, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. So here are people who are genuinely, authentically preaching the message of the gospel. They are preaching Christ. Their motive for doing so is deficient. It's out of jealousy and rivalry with Paul. And yet Paul rejoices. These people do not like him, clearly. And yet he says, look, I rejoice because Christ is proclaimed And that is what is his heartbeat. And he wants to enlist the Philippians increasingly to that heartbeat, to partner with him in proclaiming Christ. But notice again the difference then. Seems that these are Christian people. If they can truly preach Christ, they must be. And yet, between them and Paul, there is a division. There isn't partnership. And in fact, the Philippian congregation are contrasted with people like that. And all of that means that there is a category for division within Christians under this label of partnership that doesn't harm or damage the genuine unity that we have in Christ. And the final difference that is perhaps most relevant to us in our different contexts is that of doctrinal differences. And there's a really important distinction to make here as we talk about doctrine. When we meet a Christian who differs with us on doctrine, is this a family discussion or a dangerous distortion of the truth? You see, right through the New Testament, in every genre of writing, in every author, false teaching is a very real danger. Error and heresy destroys the church. Error and heresy destroys the unity that has been won by Christ, and it destroys, or would seek to destroy, the temple that is being built. That's why, as Justin took us to Ephesians 4 earlier, the marker of that congregation and us growing in maturity is that we are not blown about by every wind of doctrine. We're not listening to the newest fad or being sucked in by this particular take on Christian truth. Rather, we are mature and pointed back to Christ. You can look down at those references in your own time. The one that most grips me often when I read it is Acts 20, verse 29 to 31. As Paul is warning the Ephesian elders, as he's departing from them for the last time, that even from within their own number, there will be wolves who arise, who savage the flock. The false teacher and the error he promotes kills sheep. It leads people to hell. And it stunts people in their maturity and love of Christ. We were preaching through 1 and 2 Thessalonians recently in church. You know, 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 7 there. The mystery of lawlessness is at work even now, Paul says, in and through the error that is attacking that congregation. And I take it God's people through the years. And so that means that not only are there differences that are not intrinsically sinful between Christians, but actually there are differences that may well be absolutely necessary between Christians. It is absolutely right and appropriate for Christians, whether they are in formal Christian ministry or not, to be alert and aware of false teaching, to guard themselves and others from it, and to keep as far away from it as is possible. For those of us who have been entrusted with eldership in the church, being ministers or overseers, it is a non-negotiable part of that role to not only teach truth positively, but warn negatively against error. To build up the flock in the truth of the word and to guard against anything that would distort from that truth. And because of what we've just seen in Ephesians, that's true for all of us. If the marker of immaturity is being blown about by false teaching, well, surely the marker of maturity is to pursue and grow in true teaching and true knowledge of Christ and the gospel. So unity is in Christ. Partnership is a good thing in itself, but isn't inevitable. And in fact, there may well be differences that are necessary and that we need to hold to and that we need to navigate. Yes, I know. Turn the sheet over. Is precisely the right question. And I am not saying now that this is a definitive answer. Rather, this is something that I would encourage us all to consider and weigh as we seek to differ well. And the headline that happens to rhyme I'm going for is that we do so with clarity and charity. That we are aiming for clarity as we relate with other Christian brothers and sisters, and that we do so with charity, just simply deriving from the word for grace, that we will be gracious in our approach to these things. Now, I've put down here a suggested grid. There are four little sub-points there. Very often at this stage, what we tend to do in normal chatting about unity is leap to questions of primary and secondary issues. Have you heard those phrases before? Primary and secondary issues. As I've sort of grappled with this through working with UCCF and weighing it up and chatting with you guys, it's something we've chatted about as a staff team as well. I often think that that language of primary and secondary is a blunt tool in some ways for engaging with some of these things. Because actually, as you read through the Bible, there are and various doctrines that God's word itself says are primary, and then there are others that have attached to them various consequences and entailments of differing seriousness. Certain things that God's word insists on, certain things that there is an element of latitude on, and therefore that we ourselves cannot insist on. Now, whatever you call them, I'd love to hear your thoughts. These are four working headings for me at the moment in terms of these issues. The first are salvation issues, matters on which life in Christ depends. As we seek to engage with people, it's right to ask, okay, am I talking with someone who is a family member? It's not our role to judge that. In fact, we're very strongly warned against judgmentalism, as we'll see at the end. But we are able to discern. We are able to seek to understand where somebody is coming from and whether we are around, as it were, the table of Christ and his gospel as we seek to talk these things through. These are things that the Bible itself seems to hold out. And you could subdivide them into two areas. What you must believe in order to be a Christian, and what you must not reject if you are to be a Christian. What you must believe is contained there in those three verses in differing levels of detail in Acts chapter 16, with the jailer there. Paul essentially says you need to believe that you're a sinner and believe that Christ is your Lord, and you will be saved. You need to repent and believe. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, flip with me there. Some of us might remember this from life groups last year. Romans chapter 10, verse 9, it's a very concise and basic statement of true belief. Paul says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And he unpacks that a little bit further in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, perhaps the most famous verses when talking about primary issues. For here Paul uses the language of first importance. 1 Corinthians 15, just a few pages forward, verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. So the death of Jesus for sins, in line with what God has said in his word, the physical burial and physical resurrection of Jesus such that he appears to people, Paul says this is of first importance. And from God's word we can say that if you do not believe in these things, of the need for Christ as a result of our sin and the judgment of God, we do not believe in the death of Jesus in our place, we do not believe that he was physically brought back from the dead, well then we are not Christian. That is what we must believe. There are, however, things that we must not then reject. And often those are the biblical meanings of those truths in the above verses. So picture a scene. Someone comes, Lord willing, this will happen, to one of the events in the mission room. And they hear the gospel. And they believe. They come to Christ. They trust in him. They turn from their sins. They accept his work in their place. They confess that he is Lord. And they walk out of that room, a new creation of living stone. And then they get hit by a bus. And they die. That person has died with no knowledge of truths that we would say are really critical. Do they know precisely what it means for Jesus to be Lord? Maybe not. Does that mean they know that he is the divine Son of God in human flesh? Do they understand the incarnation or the Trinity? These sorts of things? Probably not, but they are truly saved. However, that person were to leave that room, and we're then a few months later to be reading their Bible and then talking with friends about what's this language about the Father and the Son and the Spirit in John's Gospel. And they were to have explained to them faithfully the doctrine of the Trinity. And they were to consciously reject that. Well, then they would not be a Christian, I would suggest. for they have consciously rejected that which must not be rejected, which is what it means for Jesus to be Lord. To explain what that truth is. That's why the early church wrote creeds and confessions. The Apostles' Creed, the earliest one. A basic confession of the Trinity. The Nicene Creed, explaining what the Apostles' Creed means. A thing called the Creed of Chalcedon, explaining what it means for Jesus to be both God and man. A few of us were actually chatting about that yesterday. These are things that are basic building blocks, explanations of what we must believe, that we must not reject, if we are to be truly Christian. You may want to push some of this further in question time. So those are the salvation issues. We then have, though, what I'm tentatively terming obedience issues. These are matters upon which God has revealed himself clearly and non-negotiably in Scripture, yet don't directly affect salvation. An example would be, perhaps, the authority and sufficiency of Scripture that we were talking about in our seminar yesterday. That is critical, it is clear, it is necessary to understand and accept if one is to obey God's word and live for him rightly. And these are very, very important issues. Don't mishear me. Just because I'm not saying they directly impact on salvation does not mean they are in any way unimportant. And in fact, as we go through these grades, you'll notice that there are appropriate levels of partnership and unity within each one, I would suggest. So with those who are not saved, there is no unity, objectively. Therefore, there can be no partnership. There must be kindness, there must be grace, but we relate to them as those who are not Christians, and so we winsomely seek to proclaim Christ to them. Those with whom we differ on these obedience issues, the authority of Scripture, the importance of the church, I would say that is crystal clear and non-negotiable for within Scripture. There are others, but we're not going to make lists now. People who differ on those things, well, they may well be brothers and sisters in Christ, but our differences with them will be so fundamental and foundational that partnership may well be impossible and certainly will be very limited and, I would say, cautious. Because often, not always, but often, and even in my short experience of life and ministry, those who go wrong on these obedience issues run the real risk of ultimately rejecting the salvation issues. So one of the saddest moments of my life, well, two moments, one of the most shocking moments of my life was my first week at Durham. And the man who was doing the Bible exposition at the CU said, about 1 in 10 of you in this room, in 10 years' time, the statistics would say, will no longer be a Christian. Very striking, quite shocking. You all think, well, that's not going to happen to me or my mates. One of my friends has not only rejected the authority of God's word, that was the first step. He said, oh, well, it might be God's word, but it's not true in every detail, and it's not sufficient for every aspect of my life. He went from there to questioning other things, and ultimately to saying, you know, I'm not sure Jesus was raised from the dead, I don't think he's the Son of God. But one often does lead to the other. And so for those with whom we disagree on these issues, we must be prayerful, we must be gracious, but there will be very limited partnership, if any, I would suggest. You are very free to disagree with me and to come back on this stuff, because we are going over big picture issues. Thirdly, we might call them interpretive issues. Matters over which one can biblically differ, yet remain important. I mean, honestly, anything that God has spoken about matters. There are issues that we might customarily call secondary issues, which, again, it does not mean they are unimportant. On the new creation, I take it, there will be a swathe of us, including myself, massively in loads of areas that discover we are wrong about some of these things. Paul saying, no, that's a compliment. If you think I'm not wrong on these things, that's wonderful. I'm not sure I believe it. But, you know, there are things which we must hold lightly to, because ultimately people who do honour God's word as God's word can read it and come to differing conclusions. Within this I would include something like who is to be baptised and how. That is something which God has spoken about, someone is most likely right about, but there are very good biblical arguments for both positions, as it were, for children or for adult believers. You could include others in there. As you go, I'm sure you're thinking, hang on, this isn't that neat. It's not. There are some that might feel like an interpretive issue that actually becomes an obedience issue. And you could consider something on the role of women in the local church and who is to preach and teach authoritatively in the gathered people of God. I have friends for whom that is an interpretive issue. We would agree on what God's word is and we would disagree on what God's word says. There are others, though, for whom that is an obedience issue. It's not what God's word says, but simply I don't want to listen to what God says. Culture's moved on, scripture's been superseded. So there, the same issue could find its home in either camp. You might want to push that a little bit further in question time as well. It's not neat, this. What we're looking to have is a grid within which we can navigate. Finally, it's an old phrase for this, indifferent issues. People in the 16th and 17th century love to talk about adiaphora, stuff that basically God might have said something about and has said something about, but on which not a huge amount hinges, and which therefore we must relate graciously and openly about. So within our own local church family, there are lots and lots of things that people will differ on. We'll understand and cut God's word slightly differently on some of these issues, but they ultimately do not bar our wholehearted unity and partnership together in the work of the Lord. So precise details about what's going to happen at the end of the age, the sequence of events that's going to happen when Christ returns. We've got a range of views in our church family about those things, but that's fine. We are partners together in the gospel. Some people are passionate about the translation that you read. Again, they and anyone else would say, Lord willing, that that is something that ultimately is indifferent. There is no barrier to our partnership together, though we differ on these things. And so because you're astute, you'll notice that most of the challenges in terms of this area of unity, and certainly for you guys in your day-to-day lives in St. Andrews, in CU, and Solid Rock, and Toasty Bar, that the really grey areas come under number three, don't they? The interpretive issues. Those with whom we're united, those with whom we can partner to certain ends, but with whom we will still have significant differences over significant issues. That's where a lot of the wisdom of this will have to play out in real life. We'll land this properly as we come into charity in terms of thinking how this works out in practice. May I just say as a side note, the real value and usefulness of what we might call confessional theology. Some of you have talked about that with me a little bit. You may well know that as a part of the Free Church, we, as a church family, have as our doctrinal basis a thing called the Westminster Confession of Faith. Particularly in the 16th century, and there were a lot of churches and groups of churches that wrote these confessions and creeds to articulate what God's word says in the salvation issues, in the obedience issues, and also in many of the interpretive issues. Because if we are to grow as God's people, not only in knowing who Jesus is, but loving him and knowing how to obey him in all the details of life, not just the big areas, but we need to know what God's word has said. And there is a great value for us as elders and pastors, and I would say for any believer, to grapple with these confessions of faith, to see where they accord with Scripture, and to see them as tools given to us by men and women of God of the past who have grappled with God's word and sought to teach it and live it out. I put down three there on the handout for you. We sometimes in a church service will say together part of the Heidelberg Catechism, something written to instruct Christians in the truth. It's wonderfully warm, wonderfully gospel-centered, and designed really pastorally. The first question is famous. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I belong body and soul to my Lord Jesus Christ. It's a brilliant way to start the summary of Christian truth. Our own standards, called the Westminster Standards, are down there as well. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, again, actually, if you read it, you'll be stunned to learn. That was designed for children to learn, and those who are simple of thought, is the quote. So it's great for people like Innes and myself. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, okay, it's a great articulation of Christian truth. Justin was speaking about the first question answer from that. What is the chief end of man? You want to tell me? glorify God and enjoy him forever. And then the Westminster Confession, a logical, systematic expression of biblical truth. These are things that are valuable, and we are foolish, I would say, if we just reject them out of hand. And actually can be guides in how to think about some of these thorny issues. Finally, as we close, and I'm going to hand over to Catherine for some case studies to see how this might shake out in practice. We are to engage with clarity, but to do so always with charity. And I will cheerfully put my hand up and say that I suffered dreadfully from what I think of as second year boy syndrome, which is that I was very zealous for truth as a second year when I was at university, to the point that I prized clarity over the manner in which I engaged with people. Let me say that if you say the right thing in the wrong way, you can still find yourself in the wrong, even if objectively you're saying the right thing. In marriage, you know, I could say objectively the right thing to Mariah, but if I do so from an unloving heart and in an unloving fashion, I have failed to love her well. I cannot excuse my manner simply by saying, oh, but I'm telling you the truth. We don't use the truth to wound, but to build up. We speak, Paul says in Ephesians, as we seek to build the temple together, words of grace that give grace to those who hear. That edify, that build up. So here are some principles for charity. As we seek to contend for the truth and speak of the truth, do not judge. It is sinful and unchristlike. And read James chapter 3. We thought about that last semester as we thought about our tongues. The conclusion of that is a blistering denunciation of Christians who would judge one another, setting themselves over and above one another in a way that promotes partiality and division, and says essentially, I am better than you in some fashion. That is what we are to avoid. Judgmentalism is not the same as discernment. And don't let yourselves, incidentally, be bullied into thinking you're being judgmental as you seek to engage discerningly with the truth. That can happen sometimes. Not all disagreement is judgment, but we can disagree judgmentally, if that makes sense. Practically, then, I would encourage you to listen before you speak. And I might as well have been preaching this to me as a second year, and perhaps this is true for, well, it's not perhaps, this is true for some of you. Listen to what people say before you tell them what you think yourself and what you think about what they've said. If you want to rightly engage with a fellow believer with whom you are united in Christ and with whom you will spend eternity together, take the time to find out really what they think. We can all have trigger words, can't we? Where we hear a particular phrase, we might have a pet theological question, could be over the sovereignty of God or the work of the Holy Spirit. And as soon as you hear them even use the language of a particular tribe that you have your fears or reservations about, you instantly slip into combat mode, and away you go. Listen to really find out what they mean by what they say. Case in point, I think back to when I was on the committee in Durham, and a good friend of mine, he rejoiced in the name of Billy Graham, William Graham. Sadly, he wasn't the evangelism secretary, he was the prayer secretary. But we would do our sort of Bible thoughts at the beginning of... do you guys know who Billy Graham is? Okay, fine, good. It just wasn't funny. That's all right. It's just worth... it's just worth checking. Normally that gets a laugh. It's true, though. He would begin his Bible thought at the start of our community meetings by saying, God said to me this morning. I would begin my Bible thought by saying, in Ephesians chapter 2, we see... Now, we meant exactly the same thing, but we used different language to express that. There are those who would say, God said to me this morning, and it'll have nothing to do with Scripture. But I must do him the charitable service of not assuming the worst about the words he uses, but actually taking the time to understand what he means by those words as I seek to love him and encourage him as a brother. That then leads on to being able to understand their position. It is very easy to engage in theological disputes and generate far more heat than light, to use lots and lots of words full of sound and fury but signifying nothing because we're just talking past each other. So if we're discussing the role of women in church, do we truly understand, biblically, the position you hold, we might hold as a church, and the position that the person you're chatting with holds? Or is it straw man fighting straw man? All that generates is mess. There is no point in talking past one another that way if the goal is to edify and build one another up and learn more what God has said about these issues. Understand what they're saying. And a question you can run through your mind as you're talking with someone could run along the lines of that subheading number 4. What must I do as I relate with this person? What must I do over this issue of truth? What can I do? And what should I do? By that I mean, what is your relationship to that person? What must you do as you engage with them over this discussion about truth? So for myself as an elder in our church, if I was talking with one of you about an area of truth and you were way off base, it is my responsibility to lovingly seek to teach you the truth. If one was to persist in stubbornly being off base, it is my responsibility before God to pursue you in that and to go through the various steps the Bible talks about in that together as elders. Now, that is not true as I talk with my friend who is at another church. I do not have that obligation before God to do that with him. He is my brother in Christ, yes, and so I want his good, and that will mean believing the truth that God has revealed. But I do not have to pursue him all the way. Does that make sense? So as you relate to your brothers and sisters in Christ, you're thinking, okay, what is my responsibility before God to you? Not so you can do the minimum, but so that you can be wise and not actually assume to yourself an authority that you do not have. The authority that you have is the same, ultimately, as the authority of any teacher of God's word. It is precisely as far as God's word goes. And so as we seek to engage, we think, what must I do? What can I do? Is this a relationship where we have a good ability to talk about these things without getting into controversy? I can think of two very dear friends of mine who are godly men who differ over secondary issues, and they cannot talk about them without getting wound up and treating one another in an ungodly way. And so they have decided not to do so. So when they meet together regularly to have a beer and pray together, they just talk about those things that are going to be mutually edifying. Their differences are in those interpretive issues and those indifferent issues. And so they let them lie because they know that they cannot really edify one another. And then finally, what should I do? How now should I relate to this person in front of me? And it's a bit like being a nurse in A&E, isn't it? Kind of doing triage. You know, what's the issue here theologically? What's the need here pastorally? What's my relationship with them as family in Christ? Okay, now what do I do? That may mean pursuing that issue. It may mean walking away from that issue. It may mean praying together over it. Above all, I hope it means opening your Bibles over it and talking through it as family. You see, here's the thing, as I close, that so often happens in contexts like ours in St. Andrew's, and that so often happens in CUs. We think that unity, and it happens in churches, we think that unity means we need to pretend we have no differences, and so we essentially be ostriches and put our heads in the sand, and settle for a lowest common denominator unity, which is a lot more like just a social club. That can happen. Rather, if unity is objectively in Christ, at the right hand of God, Paul would say in Ephesians, then I am able to look my brother and sister in the eye and say, you know something, I really do disagree with you about X or Y or Z. But I disagree with you as family. And so we can talk about it. It matters what God has said about baptism. It matters what God has said about the work of the Spirit in the local church. It matters what God has said about the role of women in the church and in family and in the world. But we are able, by God's grace and in his Spirit, to talk about these things faithfully and lovingly. And we don't serve one another when we pretend otherwise. So we mustn't fear disagreement. We mustn't fear difference. We must, though, look to Christ to hear God's word and to love people well. Catherine's come up with a couple of case studies for us. which I think are going to appear on the screen behind me. Just a chance to try and land some of this in a little bit of practice. There's a load of theory there, and it will have thrown up, I'm sure, lots of questions of disagreement or further exploration. And what I would love us to do, there we go, is, and we, my own fault, we haven't got this printed out, so it's small on the screen behind us. Could this side of the room, you're fixing it. Could this side of the room talk about case study number one when it appears? And could this side of the room talk about case study number two? Chew it over, see what you reckon, try and do a little bit of triage, and then hopefully we will have some time for questions now, and then I'm sure plenty of discussion and questions later. And we've got a few minutes for questions now. That will have just, I imagine, created some questions, but hopefully has given further thought to navigating Harriet. Could you turn it again? That's a very helpful question, and I think quite an astute one. I would say abortion is in the Bible. In passing fashion, but I don't want to do it glibly now. So if someone would like to talk about that, pop a question in and we could talk about that with some good time. I think the meat of your question is, do we address things according to what's current or what's biblical? The answer has to be, I think, we begin with what is biblical, and if something is biblically important, it is eternally important. But human culture is such that at varying points, certain aspects of the Bible's truth are particularly contested and challenged within culture. So if you think back, you know, this year's the 500th year anniversary of the Reformation, the things that Christians were bitterly fighting over then, they matter. Actually, what is the Lord's Supper? What is baptism? Supremely, what is the nature of the gospel and justification by faith alone, through grace alone, and in Christ alone? Now, obviously, the hot-button topic, which we thought about a bit last semester, is sexuality and gender. Now, that supremely is important because God's word is very clear on it, and it is hotly contested. And Martin Luther famously, but perhaps apocryphally, said that unless you contend for the truth at the precise point where it is being challenged, you're not truly contending for the truth. And so we have a responsibility as Christians to engage on those things which are being brought to us, but equally to not allow our emphasis to be purely shaped by culture or the times, but rather by what God's word says. The uniqueness of Jesus, the truth that justification is by faith alone, the reality of grace, the nature of God, those are eternal truths that must always be contested for, whether they're popular or not. But then there are particular areas of the battle which different generations of the church have to fight if they are to be faithful. I would say, Paul or Justin, anything you would add to that? Rory. This is something that happened 16 years ago for those who aren't up on Scottish church politics. Yeah. Very good question. I think it sounds simple and it isn't. It's repenting of what one must repent over, and remaining clear on what God would say is clear. Let me put it on a macro level. With the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, there's a lot at the moment about remembering the Reformation. There's been a big meeting of some Lutherans and Roman Catholics to talk about common ground. And there's a lot of talk. In fact, Justin Welby and John Centenary just released a statement in which they're saying, well, we need to repent of a lot of what happened in the Reformation. Did bad things happen in the Reformation? Yes. Are there things that rightly those at the time could or should have repented over in how they engaged over certain issues and some of the consequences? Yes. Does that mean one says sorry for the root causes of the Reformation, actually competing for the very nature of the gospel itself and justification? Absolutely not. So we repent for those areas in which we have sinned, and we confess those sins to God and appropriately to one another and ask for forgiveness from God and to one another. Against you and you only have I sinned, says David, as he has also sinned horizontally against Bathsheba. But actually, where there has not been sin in the positions held, well, then there is nothing to repent over. Now, that will vary from scenario to scenario. Some church splits are over, frankly, biblically, very little indeed. And in which case, the right approach and true repentance would be reunification in those scenarios. I'm not speaking specifically about that one, but just generally, that there is that type of category. Then there is the category, say, between the Roman Catholic Church and Protestants broadly. Should there be grace and respect and kindness towards one another? Absolutely. Are there grounds for reunification? As some would call for, one of the commitments of this joint declaration is that Christians should work for ever greater visible unity. I don't see that biblically, and I would say that's a division that is necessary and good because of the truth of God's word. And I'm just using that as an example not to have a go at Roman Catholics at all, but simply that is something that is current and historical. Does that answer a bit? Okay, it's a helpful question. One more, and then we're going to go for lunch. But the question box is here, and I'm about, and Paul and Justin are about, and please come and chat these things through, because they really do matter, and they matter because God has spoken, and we are his people, and so we are to engage on these things as well. Is there a final question as we close? Imogen. I was drawing that distinction between unity and partnership, though. And I think there are differences that are necessary and potentially right. So by ever greater visible unity, what is meant there really is ultimately the reunification of churches, even if they're split by serious doctrinal differences. I'm saying we are to work towards charity and love as we differ with fellow believers, but never at the expense of truth, and the two are mutually informing. So simply there, what they're saying is, ultimately, is there any reason for our churches to be separate? And I'm saying, well, yeah, there are. And there are good reasons locally why some of our churches in St. Andrews might be separate. Brothers and sisters in Christ, but in different churches because of the understanding we have of certain issues in God's word. Does that clear that up at all? Yeah. Sure. So much depends on what is meant by that phrase, and we have to seek to rightly understand what is meant. My understanding of that one would rule it out for me, but it might differ. It would depend on how you passed it. But look, like I say, there's lots to talk about in these things. And one of the reasons for doing it in the context of a conference like this is we've got the time and space to explore these things, to chew them over, give us a grilling this evening in the question time, and keep the discussion going. Let's close in prayer, and then we're going to go to eat. Lunch will be ready. I'll give thanks for the lunch as we pray, and then we can go down and get started. Father, we confess that so often we can be at a loss to know how well to relate to friends and brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, we pray that you would grant us illumination from your Spirit in your word, that we would better and better know and love and defend the truth of the gospel, that we would love you with our heart and soul and mind and every fibre of our beings, even our understanding of the truth, from the great to the smaller issues. And please help us, we pray, as we are students of your word, to also be those who love our brothers and sisters in Christ, supremely in our own local church. Lord, we pray for ever-increasing unity and partnership in this work of temple building. But as we relate to those who are in Jesus, from whom we have much to learn and yet with whom we differ, please help us always to honour Christ in how we talk about these things. Help us to honour Christ in our partnership. Lord, we pray for our Christian Union in St. Andrews, that they would be united around the gospel and proclamation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And we pray that that would always be their prime goal, to make Jesus known in all that is happening in St. Andrews. And Lord, for ourselves, throughout life, make us those who both are clear on Scripture and charitable in our manner towards other believers, that you might be glorified, that your church might be built. And we look ahead to that day when there will only be perfect unity, and when every tear caused by division, every sorrow caused by sin, will be eternally wiped away, and all we will see is the Lamb who was slain singing his praises. And until he returns, Lord, guard us and garrison us in heart and in mind, we ask it. Lord, be with us now as we enjoy food together. Might that be a tangible expression of the unity and partnership you've blessed us with. Thank you for Bethan and Anna and Amy, who've worked so hard in the kitchen already. And would you bless us now in and through Jesus. Amen.